Good morning. Time for us to get started. Certainly thankful we can come together this morning. Look into God's Word. We're in John chapter 7. We're going to begin in chapter 7 this morning. So we finished up chapter 6 last time. We went through quite a bit of the, essentially, the eat my flesh, drink my blood. And I'm not sure I did such a good job on that. But anyway, we did finish that up, and we're going to be moving on to chapter 7. The only thing that I really didn't mention that I thought that I might like to mention about those verses that Jesus was speaking about was that they would have been familiar with the priest eating a portion of the sacrifice and also of the sprinkling of the blood on the altar after the life, after the sacrifice had been killed and the blood drained, and some would have been used for sprinkling on the altar and some for the priest portion. So there's a lot of things in that, and I would encourage you to go back and maybe look at that again. But we're going to go ahead and move on this morning with chapter 7. If you do have a comment, please use the microphone. I'm again reading here in verse 1 of chapter 7 begins, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said to him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hated me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go you up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words to them, he abode still in Galilee. But when the brethren were gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man, and others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. However, no man spake openly of him for the fear of the Jews." So we'll stop there and begin look at those few verses. We have here the Apostle John again, beginning in this chapter with "after these things," and he's done that a few times, and it's usually after either the feast or the Passover that these things occur. But anyway, he said, "after these things," which I would take to mean and suppose would be the things in the preceding chapter that he's talked about. We read that Jesus began the preceding discourse that we talked about last week just before the Passover. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is 6 months from that. And so this is basically the starting point of chapter 7, is this Feast of the Tabernacles. And all Jewish males are required to go there to these feasts. So we are probably somewhere around the first part of November at this point. There were many sacrifices that were offered at this feast, and generally it was a time of joy for the people, the coming together, and that they would observe this Feast of the Tabernacles. But it was one of the three feasts that all the Jewish males were required to attend. Now, we are at the point here, as we have read, that he could no longer openly preach in Judea. He wasn't tolerated there. And so to openly go there and preach, of course, would be to risk his life. And he says, as he says, that his time is not now for that. So that indicates to us that he still has things that he needs to accomplish to fulfill all the things of that he needs to fulfill, the prophecies and so on. And so he says it's not time for him. And, of course, that time is to be offered as a sacrifice. And so now we talk about in verse 3, we have his brethren, and I take this to be the brothers, and I would presume that these would be the children born after Jesus to Joseph and Mary. And we know that in John chapter 2 and verse 12, it says that his mother and his brothers were in Capernaum. And so it seems that they wanted Jesus to show these mighty powers that he had. I think this may have been a point of pride for them, and, you know, that he could do these things. And they were anxious that he would go and show these mighty powers he had at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it's interesting that it reads that his brothers were still doubters, but there were a lot of people that were doubters. You know, sometimes your family and your relatives often wonder about things that you might have done or were doing. So I don't think that's too unusual, but I think perhaps I get the indication anyway that this was a source of pride for the family here, and they seem to have no idea of what the Christ would be. And when he says that your disciples may see the works that you are doing, there's probably a couple things there. One of them is perhaps those disciples that had fallen away, but I doubt that is so much what is meant here, other than the fact that the disciples in Jerusalem hadn't seen any miracles for 6 months. And so I think this is more what is meant there, that he hasn't been there in 6 months, so they haven't seen any of his mighty works that he has done. And so this would be an opportunity for him to inspire them, or maybe regain some of those disciples that had fallen away. And so in any event, I think it's pretty presumptuous of his brothers to presume that Jesus needed their advice. And so, but anyway, his brothers were what we would probably call superficial disciples at this point, that because they couldn't perceive of that significance of who Jesus was, that even though they saw what he had done, they still didn't grasp the true meaning of his identity. And so he talks about it's not just because they're members of his family, they wouldn't be harmed if they went to Jerusalem, because they were still in friendship with the world, as he puts it there, and so they're not in any dangers, because Jews aren't going to persecute them, because they're still really expecting a worldly disciple, a worldly Messiah at this point. So the world's not going to have any quarrel with them, people in Jerusalem, because they're not testifying as Jesus is against the Jewish rulers there. They're not going to be challenging the rulers. However, Jesus, when he gets back, we'll be challenging the rulers once again. And so he tells them it's not time to manifest himself, to make himself known in Jerusalem, I believe is what the meaning is here. And yet 4 days later, then he will leave for Jerusalem. And then when he arrives, he will begin teaching in the temple. And so there's probably some reasons that he doesn't go right away. The crowds are going to be there, he's not going by himself in secret. He's not going to be attracting attention, where he will be able to go on in and go up to the temple and begin his preaching. And even though the Jewish rulers were asking where he was, this is going to be a surprise to them. They're not going to have the opportunity possess him the way he has come up. There's not going to be the triumphal entry into the city that there will be in 6 months. You know, 6 months later, we know that he'll be riding on a foal, and they'll be laying palm branches in front of him, and so on. So any comments before we go any further here? Okay. Well, we'll continue on. Let's start at verse 12. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceives the people. However, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why do you go about to kill me? The people answered and says, thou hast a devil. Who goes about to kill you? And Jesus answered and said to them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you unto circumcision, not because it is Moses, but of the fathers, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive a circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every bit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then some of them of Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he spoke boldly, and they said nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ comes, no man knoweth whence he is. Then Jesus cried in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. One thing I'd like to point out before we go any further, up in verse 8, where it says, go up to the feast, I go not yet unto this feast. There are some versions that leave out the word yet and just read, I go not up unto this feast. And it's not an added word. So this is something, you know, that some of the later versions have that in there. Some of the earlier versions don't. So anyway, I thought I would go ahead and point that out. But there was a mass of people in Jerusalem that arrived. So the way he went, he didn't want to attract a lot of attention. And it was not the parade in the city that's going to take place later that I spoke about a minute ago. But anyway, if we look at verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. If we look at this word, the word taught, this is this denotes a formal and a continuous speaking or teaching. The stir about Jesus would have subsided by now. He's going to be able to teach because of his unexpected entry into the city. And his teaching seems to have created a certain awe, I guess is a way to speak it, A-W-E. For those of you that have trouble understanding me. But it had created a certain silence, reverence, awe, whatever you want to say. And this happened before the rulers had any chance to do anything about taking him. It seems to me that the people were just captivated by what he was saying. And so now, when we think about what the Jewish males were taught, the learning basically consisted of their own scriptures and the traditions of the elders. And, of course, Jesus would know this. He would be excelling in it. And the rulers knew that Jesus very well, that he hadn't studied under any of the rabbinical teachers, such as the Apostle Paul had, and when he studied under Gamaliel. And so it would be like saying, how can he read and write? You know, where did he go to school? But his understanding is going to be much more than what the average Jewish male would have been taught. And so this is one of the things that's going to create this listing, this awe, and so on. And so because he could carry on a discourse in the traditions or like the rabbis could, and this would be noticeable. He would refer he would no doubt refer frequently to Scripture as he taught these people. And the rabbis, when he talks about about them marvelous not having letters and so on, the rabbis of those days frequently appealed to some authority. And but Jesus, he regularly introduced his preaching by declaring his own authority. In other words, he would say things like, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And another verse that we might remember, he would say, truly, truly, I say unto you. In other words, he was speaking from his own authority, and he taught by his own authority. Jesus was, he made sure that the people and the rulers knew that his teaching did not originate with him, and that he teaches nothing that is contrary to the will of God. It is only what God has approved that Jesus will teach. And this is a lesson for us today and a warning for us today that we should teach only what the Word gives us. We should be careful. We know that over in James, and I think it's the third chapter and probably the first verse where it says, not many of you should be teachers or masters because they will be judged differently or perhaps more closely than those who were not teachers. So in this case, in Judaism, though, no one was expected to teach unless they had passed through one of these theological schools. And so, thus, not only were the common ordinary people astonished at what he was saying, but also were these Jewish rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, and so on. This was something that was unexpected for them. Now, in verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether it be myself. So when it talks about if anyone will do the will, that in verse 17, if he wants to do his will, I think the key word there is wants. In anything that we do, if we want to do it, it's going to be perhaps easier for us. It's going to be something that we enjoy doing, something that we can do on a regular basis. And so I think that is key in that verse, who wants to do his will. So anyone that's willing to do the will of God, which is to obey his commandments, will have evidence of the truth of his teaching. They'll know where it comes from. So when we think about what is this evidence of it being the truth, of being from God, well, one of the things is the teaching of Jesus should appeal to our reason and our logic. Is what Jesus teaching is it reasonable? Is it logical? Is it true? Is it perfect? Is it something that will be of benefit to us? Will it help us in just our ordinary, everyday life, however humdrum that may be? But you know what? It gives us something to do. when with those times that I know I've talked to people and they'll say, well, I'm looking for something to do. Well, this is something you can do. You can test the Word of God. You can rely on the Word of God. You can see the truth that it has in it, how it will be a benefit not only to you, but how it will be a benefit to the people around you. And so another thing, if you have a honest desire to obey God, you know, it's going to lead you, if you have the want, it's going to lead you to those principles and great doctrines of the Bible. It's going to be something that will be an ongoing thing. And if you make the effort to live a pious and a life that is good, walking before God, and you do the will of God, you're not going to have any doubt about the doctrine that Jesus is teaching. You're going to see that it is good for you and it's good for anybody. And so one of the things, you know, we've always heard this thing that truth is self-evident. If you are willing to listen to Jesus' teaching, the truth is going to be self-evident. And we can see that in the Apostle Paul's writing, can't we? What is it that, is it that first verse where he starts out and he lists all these harmful things, telling these Roman disciples what they once were? And when you look at that list of things there, you can see the detriment that would occur if you were practicing these things. But anyway, the only people who really doubt the truth of Jesus' teaching are those who wish to live in their sins. Those who, it's called the spirit of disobedience. If we go over to the Apostle Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of this. He says, "In which you first walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Or this is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's from the English Standard Version. There's a Bible called God's Word Translation. Does anybody have that Bible? I'm not surprised. I didn't know it existed till a couple weeks ago, but anyway, I read that in this Bible, and here's the way it reads, as contrasted what the Apostle Paul, how his reads. It says, "You followed the ways of this present world and its spiritual ruler. This ruler continues to work in people who refuse to obey God." And I don't know that I would recommend this Bible. I thought that also put it very well. It's that spirit of disobedience that is in people, that refusal to accept, to listen to the truth or the teachings of Jesus, who those who prefer to continue to live in a way that God does not approve of. There is evidence of the goodness of God in the Scriptures, and the truth of the Scriptures, and all it really requires is an honest heart and a willingness to obey God. In verse 18, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true. No unrighteousness is in him." Now, I think this verse shows that, again, that Jesus did not come speaking of his own authority as human teachers do, or as the current rulers, leadership in Jerusalem at this time. He didn't come seeking applause. He didn't come seeking praise as humans often do, as we often do. But his teaching sought to honor God, period. And so they should suppose that he was sent by God because of his honoring God. But this had no effect on the rulers of the Jewish people. In verse 19, Jesus makes the point that in seeking to kill him, they is proof that they're not keeping the law. And so I'll stop there for a bit. Is there any comments along those few verses? Bill has a comment, Jack.
Back up to verse 7, it says that they hated him because he testified that their deeds were evil. And he continues with that line of teaching, I think, and said that if a man is willing, he will know that he is of God. And they had the scriptures
right
that they could look at and compare what Jesus was saying and compare that with the scriptures, which he used many times in his teaching. So if they were willing to, as you say, to look at the scriptures and compare those and test them, they would be able to know if he was teaching what God wanted him to teach. And Jesus always brought the glory back to God. It is not his teaching, but he was doing the will of his Father. And it was God who had sent him. And it's difficult for them to accept because he was teaching them that they were not doing what they should be doing, even according to the law. They were not following the law.
And I think those are good lessons for us. We see that in these what Jesus is saying to them, that they were just plain being willfully disobedient. They were not going to accept the fact of who Jesus was. You know, and that's a lesson for us. If we are speaking with someone about Jesus, about the Bible, about our beliefs, we should make it known that this is what the Bible teaches. This is not what I teach. This is what the Bible teaches. And it's real easy to forget that, to not give the honor and the teaching to Jesus. And so that, I think, is also a lesson for us. When he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me," that should be our approach. What we're speaking about is not coming from me. It's coming from God. And I forget where I read it. It may have been in the Gospel Message. I can't remember where I read it, but the man stopped in to his employer and said, "Hey, I'd like to have a Bible study with you." And the first thing that the employer said was, "What denomination?" And he had a real good idea, a real good response to that. He said, "Well, I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about what the Bible has to say." Good response. Would I have thought of that? Maybe, maybe not. But I think our first, you know, when we think about denomination, the first thing that rises up in us is a defense. Well, you know, I'm not, you know. And so if we could bring things to our mind as easily as some of these people we read about, it would be really good. But anyway, I think this is something that we need to learn. Any other comments before we go on? About verse 19, Jesus says, you know, "You're trying to kill me." And so that's proof that you aren't keeping the law. Now, some of the people that, not the rulers, they didn't know that the Jews were trying to kill Jesus. So they suggested a mistake. He must be mistaken. And that must be the work of a demon, or I think it doesn't say demon in the King James, but it says devil. So isn't it interesting how what people will believe rather than the truth. There were people there that thought, well, you know, there must be some mistake. In verse 20, Jesus goes back to the impotency of the rulers because of the healing of that impotent man on the Sabbath about 18 months ago. And talking about some of the works that he did, that was one of them. And he compares it to circumcision when the eighth day falls upon the Sabbath. And, of course, there was going to be times on the calendar when the eighth day fell on the Sabbath. So what did they do? He says, you know, you haven't considered necessity. Most of all, you haven't considered mercy and the spirit of the law. They were strictly, in their references with Jesus, they were strictly 100% legalist in this regard. Now, if we go to, there's a couple places in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 and Matthew 9 and 13 that will, you know, it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In Matthew 9, 13 it reads, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. Then we go to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Again, we have this phrase, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So I think we can see from these verses and these teachers of the law, the rulers, must have forgot these verses about mercy love and necessity. They were, again, strictly legalists. They didn't, apparently didn't have any use for mercy, justice, necessity, and so on. But what was really their problem is this lack of discernment. They, specifically spiritual discernment. And sometimes that's also a problem for us, but he's saying that in appearance and in, circumcision and healing appears to be a violation of the law of Moses, but here you circumcise on the Sabbath. And so, this is something that Jesus is pointing out. A contradiction to them. Jesus answers all of their accusations that they throw against them, he is able to basically shut their mouths. And like I say, if they were teachers of the law, they would know about mercy. And in addition to Hosea, and there was another instance. Was it Saul? When Saul did the sacrificing, am I thinking about that right? We have the lessons about if the ox falls in a ditch, wouldn't you go get him, and so on. But going on, let's go on down to about verse 25. So, you know, some of the people in Jerusalem must have known the long decided purpose of the rulers to put Jesus to death, and so they're wondering about how come he's out here teaching openly. You know, have they changed their mind? Well, they haven't changed their mind, but it's not an opportune time to do them because of the mass of people that are there listening to them. And one of the things that we need to look back at is how is this crowd composed here in Jerusalem at this time? It has been said that there could have been up to 1 million people. So here, who was in this crowd? And when we look at the crowd, we can see that it is composed of three different classes of people. First, there's the rulers, the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, who were definitely the declared enemies of Jesus. Then there were the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who would know the sentiments of the ruling class. And then we have what we might call the strangers, These were the people who lived outside of Jerusalem, perhaps Galilee and other places. They had come to this feast, and they didn't know the intent of the rulers there. So Jesus is addressing this discourse principally to these three different groups. And so this is what composes the crowd there that is listening to Jesus. I don't know how many could get real close to him, but apparently quite a few. Okay, we're just about out of time. Is there any comments before we close? Anyone have a comment or something they'd like to bring up? Okay, well, Lord willing, we'll begin here next Lord's Day.